All right, my introduction this morning has a spoiler for the movie Saving Private Ryan, so if you don't want to hear it, plug your ears for the next couple minutes. But in the movie Saving Private Ryan, there's a scene toward the end where Private James Ryan has been brought back alive at great cost. Many people have suffered, and a dying soldier looks at him at the end and says to him, "Earn this." Now, James Ryan cannot actually repay those who suffered and died on his behalf to get him home. But the idea, what this soldier is trying to communicate to him, is to live a life that shows that he understands the value of what has been done for him. And in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul gives Christians a very similar admonition. He says this, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Or it can also be literally translated, to walk worthy of the calling you have received. And what Paul is saying is, we know what God has done for us and will do for us. He has provided for salvation and an eternity of blessings as an undeserved gift through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and have never taken advantage of that gift, I urge you to do so. God the Son became a human being. Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on the cross. And when he died on the cross, he suffered the wrath of God for every sin ever committed, mine, yours, and everyone's, so that we wouldn't have to. He rose again, providing victory over sin and eternal life, and he offers salvation, forgiveness of sin, as a free gift that is accepted by faith, trusting that he is who he claims to be, that he will do for you what he claims he will do, give you forgiveness and eternal life. If you have never trusted him to do that, I urge you to do that this morning. But Paul is writing to those who have already done this. He says, you know what God has done for you. You know what God is going to do for you. So we should live, he literally uses the word walk, in our day-to-day life in a way that reflects our gratitude and love for the infinite gift he has given us. He speaks of it as walking worthy of the calling we have received. And since New Year's, we've been looking at the practical advice that follows this admonition. In chapter 4, verse 7, down to the first little bit of chapter 5, it talked about putting off the old ways of the old self and putting on behavior that is in line with who we truly are in Christ. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, talked about imitating God's love and rejecting self-serving sin. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 14, talked about not partnering with darkness, but shining as light, radiating goodness and righteousness and truth. And chapter 5, where we're going to be this morning, verses 15 through 21, jumps back to that general idea from chapter 4, verse 1, of walking or living wisely, and where we get the power to do this. And by the way, if you want to listen to the sermons on those first three, they are on the church website, calvarybaptist.life. Click on the sermon audio link, and you'll find them there. But for this morning, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. And verses 15 through 17 say this, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." But the basic idea here is that we must live or walk with awareness and serious thought about how we are conducting our life. Again, that idea that we know what God has done for us. We know the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. And we should live in gratitude for that. Not that our good actions earn us salvation. That's a free gift. But they express our gratitude. They express the awareness of how much God has done for us. And to that end, we don't just drift along doing whatever feels right at the moment. Doing whatever we think is going to make us happiest right now. The idea of follow your heart in the sense of act according to what your most heartfelt feelings and desires are might be a nice Disney fairy tale kind of motto, But follow your heart is very bad advice from a Christian point of view. Because yes, if you are saved, you do have a new godly nature. You do have the Holy Spirit living within you. And both of these things produce desires and motivations to live righteously and wisely. But we also still have that part of ourself that Paul refers to as the flesh, that old, those old ingrained habits and sinful desires. And these two sides of us are at war. Paul talks about it in Galatians chapter 5. There we go, 5, and verses 16 through 17. Where it says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." Just because I really feel like doing something, and I really feel like it would make me happy, doesn't automatically mean that I should do it. Because I have two sets of desires warring within myself. And it is my responsibility to live wisely, to yield to the desires that come from my new nature, that come from God, the Holy Spirit, to live like someone who has wisdom, not like someone who is lacking it. And the basis of true wisdom is knowing and fearing God. My slides look like they're all out of order this morning. Basis of truism is knowing and fearing God. And when we talk about fearing God, it doesn't mean having a cringing fear that he's going to zap us with a lightning bolt. It means having a proper awe and respect for him. It means recognizing how great and powerful and awesome he is and how small and dependent I am in comparison to him. Proverbs 9 and verse 10 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." To be unwise is to not know God. We have a new nature that is patterned after God himself. We're told that back up in Ephesians 4:24. So we shouldn't live like someone who does not know him. In the book of Ephesians, throughout the book, wisdom is tied to a proper understanding of who God is and what his plan is for the universe. And it includes things like how much he loves us. It includes things like the power that he wields on our behalf. It includes the headship of Christ over all things. If you go back through and read just chapter 1 of Ephesians, it's all about what God has done and will do for us. Just a couple examples, verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 1. It says, "With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ." And down in verse 17, Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." It should be our goal to get to know God better, because that is where true wisdom comes from. And we get to know him better by studying his word. This is what he has revealed about himself. This is what he wants us to know about him and his plan. We should be taking it in on our own, whether it's reading it or listening to it as an audiobook, or you know, thinking about it throughout the day. And we should be taking it in by spending time together, as we're doing this morning, and learning about it. And spend time with him in prayer, talking to him. Because the more we know him, the more we will love and trust him. And the more we know him, the more we will know what is pleasing to him. And the more we know him, the more we will want to do what is pleasing to him. And verse 16 tells us what walking in wisdom looks like. So back in chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Walking in wisdom means making good use of our time here on this earth. A very literal translation is redeeming the time. Because again, the better we know God, the better we can use our time on this earth in a way that glorifies Him, in a way that produces things of eternal value. We can resist the sinful desires of the old self that produce nothing of eternal value. In chapter 5, verse 11, last week we looked at a verse that refers to those things as the fruitless works of darkness, things that produce nothing of true benefit and in fact are damaging. And we can seize the opportunities that He gives us to get to know Him more, the opportunities to demonstrate His love to other people, the opportunities to shine as light in this dark and evil world. Now, does that mean making the best use of our time? Does that mean that we should feel guilty about any time that we spend doing something other than praying or reading our Bible or talking about God? I had an acquaintance at Bible college who their life was like that. They could not do anything that wasn't directly related to talking about God or doing something with their church or no other interests at all. Is that how we're supposed to be? Well, certainly not. God is the one who created many things for our benefit, for our enjoyment. He gives us jobs to provide for our physical needs very often. He gives us the awe-inspiring beauty of nature. He gives us the love of family and friends. He gives us just simple pleasures like the taste of good food. All good things ultimately come from God. That is their source. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, we read this. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Those who forbid something that God has created for us to enjoy often try and pass themselves off as spiritual because they're denying themselves pleasures. But if we go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, writing to young pastor Timothy, points out that kind of teaching that tells us to forego pleasures that God intended for us to have does not come from God. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5 says, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving, by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer." God created this world for us to enjoy. Now, He has put guidelines and principles in place on how we are supposed to enjoy it. But Paul says, forbidding something that God has created for us to enjoy, that's not spirituality. That is a teaching that comes straight from Satan. It refers to as doctrines or teachings of demons. Doing things that directly contribute to spiritual growth are certainly of high importance. Matthew 6:33 tells us to seek first the kingdom of God. But enjoying the physical blessings that God has given to us is also an act of worship to Him if we do it with thanksgiving. If we do it with recognition that these things are from Him, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So we're told, make good use of your time. Seize every opportunity. Take those opportunities that God gives you to show His love to others, but also seize the opportunities to enjoy the blessings that God gives you, whatever form those take. And the passage goes on to contrast living in wisdom and making the best use of our time. It contrasts it with living as a fool. It says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." The books of Psalms, and especially Proverbs, give us a pretty good definition of what a fool is, of what it is to be foolish. And their definition is basically someone who insists on doing things their own way, regardless of what God has to say about it. It's a step beyond being unwise. This isn't someone who just lacks understanding of God. This is someone who is openly defiant. They know what God expects and they don't care. Some verses, example, Psalm 53:1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good." So it's someone who maybe someone who doesn't believe in God at all. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. A fool is someone who doesn't want to hear anyone else's counsel but their own. They got this. They know exactly how it should be done, and no one else had better offer any advice. It's my life. I'm going to live it how I want. You know, like the Frank Sinatra song, I did it my way. Proverbs 10:23, a fool finds pleasure in wicked schemes, but a person of understanding delights in wisdom. So a fool is someone who thinks of committing sin as a good time or as a joke. In this passage, when it talks, in Ephesians 5:17, where it talks about don't be foolish, but know what the will of God is. By will of God, it's referring primarily to the general moral principles that should guide our life. It's not talking about, you know, when I grow up, do I want to be a doctor or an astronaut? You know, should I buy the red car or the blue car? It's talking primarily about understanding what God's moral will for your day-to-day living should be. God doesn't tell us everything that we would like to know, but he has revealed what we need to know to live the best life possible. A couple verses that talk about that. In the Old Testament, you have Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. In other words, there's some things he's just not going to tell us, either because we can't understand them or because we don't need to know them. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. God has revealed to us how he wants us to live our life. A New Testament, similar verse, 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. In his word, God has given us everything that we need to know to live the best possible life. And when I say the best possible life, I don't mean in the sense of, you know, Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now, where he says that if you, you know, follow the right formula, then you'll be constantly healthy and wealthy and difficulty free. That's not in the Bible. It's best life in terms of pleasing God and doing things that are of eternal value, living how we were designed to live before sin entered the picture. Ignoring God's will, those guidelines that he has placed in our life, and deliberately sinning is a serious insult to God. Because we know what it cost God to take away our sins. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, in verses 28 through 29, it says, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Referring back to the Old Testament times. And it says, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an ungodly thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? In context, he is talking about committing deliberate sin. Knowing that I shouldn't do this, but I go ahead and do it anyway. Knowing that God wants me to do this and saying, forget it, I'd rather be over here doing this. He refers to that as trampling on the Son of God, as treating his shed blood as if it were a thing of no value, as insulting God the Holy Spirit. That's not a safe place to be. Later on, the same passage talks about it is this fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We must live wisely, making the best use of our time, not foolishly in defiance of God, but wisely, knowing and understanding and following the will of God. The passage goes on in Ephesians 5, to tell us where we get the power to live like this. And that power comes not from ourselves, but from God the Holy Spirit, who lives within us. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. This section actually starts out with a warning against drunkenness. The idea that a Christian's actions should never be controlled by alcohol. The Bible does not absolutely prohibit alcoholic beverages. That wasn't really a view within the church at all until about the early 1800s. But the Bible does clearly forbid drunkenness. Drunkenness is described here as debauchery, as overindulgence that shows a lack of self-control and easily leads into other sins as well. There are also many proverbs that provide warnings against being under the influence of alcohol. Just a couple examples. Proverbs 20 and verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." And another one, Proverbs 23, a little bit longer section, Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35. Solomon phrases this warning against alcohol almost like a riddle. And he says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes?" The answer, "Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind will imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on the top of the rigging. They hit me, you'll say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink?" Warning that being influenced by alcohol leads to injuries, leads to ungodly speech, leads to loss of grip on reality, and leads to addiction. The point of the warning in Ephesians 5:18 is alcohol should not have control over us. And the same can be said of any other substance, habit, or natural desire. We should not be under the control of anything like that. 1 Corinthians 10, that's not the one they want yet. So my slides are over. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 says, "I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything." Paul, speaking to the Corinthian Christians, says, yeah, maybe you have the right to do certain things, but that doesn't necessarily mean you should do them. You should not allow anything to have control over you. When it comes to things like drinking or other potentially addictive and controlling behaviors, the question we ask ourselves shouldn't be, how far can I go before this is a sin? The question should be, is this behavior that is profitable for the spiritual life of myself, of my brother in Christ, and for my testimony before the unsaved? 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 through 33 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many." Like in Ephesians, in contrast to this warning of not being under the influence of alcohol, is an admonition to instead be filled with the Spirit, to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. So don't be under the influence of alcohol, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit is not the same thing as being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All Christians have God the Holy Spirit living within them. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit lives within you as your helper, as God's down payment on your salvation, as God's seal of ownership on your life. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 talks about that. Being filled with the Spirit means living our lives under His influence, which is why it's contrasted with drunkenness. Not the influence of alcohol, but the influence of the Holy Spirit. It is not a one-time event, as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is, but an ongoing practice. And different denominations, different Christians have come up with their own explanation of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. Some have suggested that it's a second work of grace that makes the believer perfect in thought and actions and unable to ever sin again. You know, that would be really nice, but that's not in line with our experience, and that's also not in line with God's word that tells us we're not going to be perfectly like Christ until we see Him face to face, and that if we say that we're without sin, we're liars and calling God a liar. 1 John 1:8 and following, as well as 1 John 3:1-3, talk about that. Other people have tried to say that, well, the filling of the Spirit means you have a sort of ecstatic experience that includes incoherent babblings and maybe involuntary movements and twitchings and so forth, the charismatic movement kind of approach to it. And again, the idea of completely losing control of yourself, and that's what being filled with the Spirit means, doesn't line up with Scripture, which tells us things are supposed to be done decently and in order. If things are, we are to retain control over ourselves. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 through 40 give guidelines for that sort of thing, and it doesn't look anything like the modern charismatic movement. But you know what? We don't need to come up with our own definition of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit, because we're already told. Right in this passage, the next three verses tell us what it looks like when our life is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And we already know from Galatians 5, 22 through 23, the kinds of fruit, the kinds of motivations that the Spirit produces in our life, love, joy, peace, and all the rest of those. And the rest of this passage, Ephesians 5, verses 19 through 21, shows us some concrete ways that that plays out in daily life. Verse 19 says, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord. So the first indication of being filled with the Spirit is a heart full of musical praise to God. Now, sadly, music is something that Christians fight over a lot. It's not supposed to be a source of contention, but an evidence of a life that is controlled by the Holy Spirit. It talks about speaking to one another, so this is a part of how we worship God together. And because it involves communicating with each other, it should be understandable, it should be edifying, it should build up. That means that it shouldn't be in a language or style that makes the words not at all understandable. At that point, you're not communicating anything and you've lost the purpose of singing. It should be something that upholds and celebrates the truth of God's word without contradicting it. Now, no matter how catchy a song is, if the things that it's saying about God and the Christian life aren't true, it's not a good song. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, talking about worship, and in verses 23 through 24, it says, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in the Spirit and in truth." Our worship towards God must be true, must be in line with his word. And, you know, it's good to not always sing or listen to just light fluff, what in college we called the God is my girlfriend songs, where they just kind of have one thought that they repeat over and over and over again 50 times. You know, that's okay. But we should also be seeking to deepen our understanding and our worship of God, seeking to mature in our faith and our understanding. Over in the book of Hebrews, the author calls out his readers for still being very immature in the faith. Chapter 5, verse 11 says, "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity." So our music should help us not only glorify God, but also progress in our maturity. Some of it should contribute to our deeper understanding of God. Good music has, good music has variety. The verse speaks of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It can cover a wide variety of topics about God. It can talk about who he is, what he has done, what he expects from us, what he's going to do. If you read through the psalms, you see all those things and more. And it can be in a variety of formats and styles. We don't really know enough about music in the ancient church to identify the specific differences between hymns and spiritual songs. But the point is, there was some variety. And we know from passages like Psalm 150 that a wide variety of instruments can be used in praising God. The emphasis when it comes to music in the Bible isn't on having a specific instrumentation or a specific style, but is on the content and the attitude with which is approached. It talks about singing and making music in or from your heart to the Lord. It should come from the heart. We should think about the words that we're singing, and we should truly mean them as praise to our awesome God, not just sit here and drone through a song that I've sung 50 times before, so I don't even think about the words anymore. Think about what you're singing. Allow it to speak to your heart. Allow it to be a cry of praise to God. You know, music has a way of giving us an emotional connection to truth that mere preaching cannot necessarily do. It is a gift from God. And we need to engage our minds to use it as well. And this also refers to having joyful praise in our hearts as part of our daily life, not just when we're in church. We're blessed to live in a day when we have a radio or MP3 player, CD player, whatever. However, lots of different ways to listen to good, God-honoring music throughout the week. Christians should not be sour, disappointed people. If we are allowing the Holy Spirit control of our life, we should be joyful people who will constantly have praise to our great God as part of our life. So a heart full of musical praise to God, you know, even if it can't come out of your mouth in a pleasing sound to other people, which is why I don't sing for special music personally, but it's just still in your heart and you should still participate in congregational singing. The second thing in Ephesians 5, connected with being filled with the Spirit, verse 20, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That even being thankful for everything, that can't be right. Everything. Yeah. If you go back into the Greek and look at those words that here are translated as for everything, guess what the original meaning actually is? Yeah, for everything. There's no way around it. When it says to be thankful for everything, it means for everything. We are supposed to express our gratitude for the good things, the pleasant experiences that we enjoy, because when we do that, it helps keep our primary focus on our great God, who is the source of those good things, keeps us from taking those things for granted, for setting those things up as idols in our life. And even in the midst of distressing events, we can be thankful that God is somehow using those things for our good to make us like Christ. As Rob shared in his testimony this morning, we don't know all that God is doing behind the scenes to get us where he wants us to be. Romans 8, 28 and 29, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Paul, writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says everything, and again, no fancy Greek word that only means something, it means everything. That happens. God is in some way using it to make you more like Christ. And that doesn't mean that we won't feel pain and sadness. And Jesus himself is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We see Jesus standing before his friend Lazarus' tomb and weeping. But when we are faced with distressing situations, rather than giving up and becoming bitter, complaining people, we can deliberately and sincerely thank God that he is doing something in our life, even if we don't have any idea what it is. A spirit of thankfulness in all things helps protect us from falling for Satan's lie that God is being mean or that God is holding back something that we should have. That is one of his main lies, to tempt us to do things that are displeasing to God. Yeah, God's just holding back on you. You should go and do that. God's just being mean. Spirit of thankfulness reminds us our great God loves us with a perfect love. All good things come from him. And I can trust him to do what is best for me. The third evidence of a life filled with, controlled by, lived under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's a proper attitude of submission. In context, this appears to be referring to the proper submission within the relationships that God has established with our family, job, government, and so forth. And it goes into great detail in the next few verses, 5:22 down through about 6:9. We're not going to look at that this morning. We'll get to that next week. But the motivation for having a proper attitude, for following God's guidelines for our relationships, is that it's God who has established those relationships. God is the one who designed the family. God is the one who allows the government to be an authority. Time and again, we are given some variation on when you submit to those who God has placed an authority over you, you are in fact submitting to God. It is an act of obedience and worship to Him. It is a sign of yielding the leading of the Holy Spirit in our life. Like I said, next week we'll go into a lot more detail on that aspect of it, because Paul takes quite a few verses on it. But for this morning, the strength and the ability for putting off the old and putting on the new is all about having our great God at the center of our life as we seek to walk in a manner worthy of what He has done for us. And it means living wisely, getting to know God better, because fear and knowledge of God is the basis of true wisdom. It means seizing the opportunities that He gives us to do things that are of eternal value. Don't let other things, even good things, like work, leisure, sports, hobbies, and so forth, keep you from activities that directly contribute to growing in your faith and sharing the love of God with others. Walking wisely means consciously choosing to subject your thoughts and actions to God's will, to those guidelines that He has given us for righteous living, rather than just going along with whatever feels right at the moment. We do this as we live under the influence of the Holy Spirit, choosing to dwell on the thoughts and attitudes that He produces, rather than allowing other things to control our life. And that starts with having a heart that is full of praise. Singing in church or on your own with joy, with understanding, with thinking about what it is that you're singing about. Listening to good music throughout the week. Again, that's a blessing that we have that the ancient church didn't. It includes thanking God for everything. As soon as something good happens, stop and thank God for it. He is the source of every good thing that happens in your life. And when you feel the urge to complain about something, instead thank God for what He is doing. Maybe you understand what He's doing at the moment and it's just unpleasant. Maybe you don't. You can still thank Him, because He has promised that He is using it for your good. And following God's pattern for our relationships, realizing that what we do for others, we are in fact doing for God. And again, we'll go into much more detail on that next week. But for today, walk worthy of what God has done for you. Live in a way that shows your awareness of and gratitude for everything that God has done, everything that He has promised to do in the future. And the power to do that comes from yielding to the Holy Spirit in our life, allowing Him to be the one that is in control of what we do. Let's pray.